This morning we direct your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, our current segment of study, The Error of False Philosophy, number 59. At the heart of God's gracious saving work for lost sinners is the forgiveness of all their transgressions. Colossians 2:13 has pointed that out at the end of the verse, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of our stepping off the straight and narrow of God's Word and of God's mind. Without this divine forgiveness, no one can spend eternity in heaven. And all the religions of the world are running about trying to secure this forgiveness. But there's only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And most of the human race rejects that way. The meaning of forgiveness in Scripture is to separate the sin from the sinner. Now, how can human ritual, religious ritual, human actions, good things, how can we separate ourselves from our sin? This is a deadly disease. When you have a deadly disease, you want to be separated from them. But here is one for which there is no human solution. Here is a deadly disease, sin, condemnation to the lake of fire, from which no man can free himself. On a human level, when we speak of forgiveness, we mean to excuse the guilty one from the penalty that he deserves. Don't make him pay the price. This is illustrated in Matthew chapter 18, for example, beginning at verse 23 through 27. Matthew 18:23, Jesus says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." These slaves were his stewards. They handled the king's money. It wasn't their money. It was deposited on them. They were authorized to use some for their needs and their livelihood and their pleasures, but all that they had come from the king on account to them. Jesus says, the day came when the king said, "I want an accounting of what you have done with the material means that I have placed in your care." And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's $10 million. That's not small change. He was faced with accounting for having one way or another misappropriated, misused $10 million. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's forgiveness on a human level. You forgive the payment. The king never got his money back. He forgave the payment. In Luke chapter 7, we have another reference to this human way of dealing with forgiveness, Luke 7:40. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." So here again we have forgiveness on a human level, which is just to wipe out the debt, not to receive payment for it, simply to free the person of the obligation. But when it comes to divine forgiveness, it doesn't work that way. God cannot just forget the penalty that is demanded for sin. God cannot just say, well, let's just forget it. On the human level, with our material things that people owe us, we can say, well, let's just forget it and call it square. But not with God. Divine forgiveness always comes only after the penalty incurred by the sinning one is paid in full. This was so in the very beginning of the experience of Israel in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. We have this concept, payment before forgiveness. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 35. Then, speaking of the priests in the process of performing a sacrifice in behalf of a sinner who has come to him, then he shall remove all its fat of the animal being sacrificed, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement, covering for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. The debt has to be covered, and then comes forgiveness. Now in the Old Testament, this was done symbolically with the animal sacrifices of what Christ was actually going to cover in time for sin. But the debt, you see, for divine forgiveness first had to be covered. Then comes forgiveness. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we have the same concept again. Matthew 26, and verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. God cannot say, I'm going to forgive you your sins. That would violate His holiness. God has to say, first, the penalty of death for sin has to be paid. And when I've paid it, now I can forgive you your sins. So the principle, again, of divine forgiveness is, you cannot just blow off the debt and be forgiven. You have to pay it first. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, that is the law of Moses, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the payment for sin, there can be no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, here symbolically with the animals, eventually by Christ Himself. Now we have seen that King David has been thinking about Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and there expresses the blessed condition, the spiritual well-being of the sinner whose lawless deeds have been forgiven by the Holy God. Romans chapter 4. Deeds which could not be forgiven in any other way. Romans chapter 4. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. These lawless deeds refer to deliberate acts of evil. That's what the word lawless deeds means. And these lawless deeds are sin. Knowing the moral laws of God, knowing the will of God, but refusing to obey. In fact, deliberate defiance of the known truth of Scripture. God is holy. He cannot violate His own integrity by failing to punish the guilty one for his indebtedness of sin. Today, sinners like to challenge the authority and the genuineness of the revelation of God in order to justify themselves. They try to pretend that God has not spoken on these matters, that the Bible does not clearly tell us what we are to do, but the Word of God says explicitly that which is the mind of God. So you can't challenge the authority of the Word of God. We do know the basic meaning of the word forgiveness, as we indicated, is to separate the sin from the sinner. Matthew 13:36 illustrates this. 13:36, then he, Jesus, left the multitudes. And there you have the Greek word for forgiveness. He left the multitude and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus separated himself from the multitudes which have been following him and listening to his teaching. That is the word forgiveness. In Romans 4:7, this is exactly the same idea of being able to send away the lawless deeds, to separate them from the guilty party. Now, it is interesting that only the Bible, of all the religious books of the world, only the Bible talk about forgiveness in this term of separating the moral guilt from the individual who is guilty. To separate the moral guilt from the individual. Roman Catholicism never promises that to people because they have no grace way of salvation. All they can promise to people is that get rid of as much of your moral guilt by your human effort as you can, which is exactly zero. And when you die, we will send you to purgatory where you will work out the rest of your moral guilt. So even those who had the scriptures and who should know better perverted. The Word of God says forgiveness. And the Greek word is no secret. It means separating you from the terrible moral guilt that is upon us. This is what Philemon, verse 18, says. Paul is sending Onesimus, the slave, back to his master. And Paul says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'm asking you to forgive him. And if he's taken something from you, I'm not asking you to blow it off. I will pay it. There you have the concept separating the sin from the sinner. In the Old Testament, please turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We had a ritual, one of the ceremonies of Israel. It was held once a year on the annual Day of Atonement, when God symbolically provided a ritual for the cleansing of sin from all the people. The tabernacle itself had been associated with sinners. It was contaminated. The altar was contaminated by the presence of sinners, both the priests and the penitents. And there was a procedure for the high priest himself who had to be cleansed, because now, once a year, he was going to go into that holy place and go around the curtain into the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was a brilliant light glory above the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid, the flat lid, glowed the presence, the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah means presence, the glory of God. For God was present in that holy place. So here in Leviticus 16, we have the details of the procedures which were followed on this, the Day of Atonement. One of the things that had to be done was the selection of two perfect male goats. Leviticus 16:5. And he, the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Why two goats? Great symbol to be portrayed. Verses 7 through 10. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. So they had a system by lots that one goat was identified by God to be the sacrificial goat, and the other goat was to be what was called the scapegoat, the one who is going to be responsible for carrying the guilt. Both these goats constituted one sacrifice, but two parts of the concept of divine forgiveness, separating the sin from the sinner. So the lots were cast, and the scapegoat, or literally the goat of removal, was identified, and the other one, the goat for sacrifice. Verse 9, then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. this one goat, the one that the Lord indicated was to be the sacrificial animal, is sacrificed. This is a covering of sin for all the people of Israel for the past year. The word atonement is a word that means covering. It's not forgiveness. We use the word in the idea of forgiveness. Sins could not be forgiven until Jesus Christ had paid the price. You can't forgive until the debt is paid. But you can cover the debt. You can give a promissory note that you will pay. And that's exactly what God was doing to people, giving them a promissory note. I'll cover your sin, and I will take you to heaven. That's why people did not go to heaven until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went into a place called Hades, called Paradise, section of Hades. And there they waited. It was a holding station until Christ actually had paid the debt. Then full forgiveness could be given. Then people could be ushered into the presence of the Lord. So, verse 10, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. The second goat symbolized removing the sin from the sinner. The first goat symbolized paying the debt, as Christ would with his death on the cross. Then the second goat was led out into the wilderness by a man where nobody could see him, and he was left. And the man came back, and that goat was out of sight. Now, before they took him out, Aaron performed the ritual of placing all the sins of the people for the past year upon the head of this animal. And here was God telling these people, I'm going to cover your sin, and when I cover it, there won't be a speck on you. You'll be as perfect as Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's to come. You will be absolute righteousness. You will stand before me, and you will have no fear. You'll be perfectly acceptable. The two-goat ritual, you see, illustrates Romans 4:7. He forgave us all of our sins. God's forgiveness always means permanent approval of the whole loathsome mass of our sin from off of us. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 points this out to us. Verse 12. But thou, O Lord, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far away is the east from the west? Totally separated. That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. In the book of Micah, verse 7, again, the same terrific promise is brought forth to us. Micah, Seven, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Another expression: God separates all moral guilt from the sinner. So you see, when we say that God is going to forgive our sins, Romans 4:7, our lawless deeds have been forgiven. In the Greek language, it means once and for all. At the point of our trusting in Jesus Christ, that's it. Because the work of Christ has been done once for all. In the Old Testament, once a year, they had to go through that ceremony of a great day of atonement, go through the ritual of wiping off all the rest of the sins that the people may have missed, and the national guilt. But Christ's work, the final Lamb of God, is permanent. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 27, therefore says this: For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the ones under the Mosaic law, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. Aaron had to cleanse himself first before he went into the Holy of Holies, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice of Christ provided a permanent way to separate us from our sin forever. And yet, what are people running around doing? Worrying about losing their salvation. How can you lose a salvation where you've been totally, completely, once for all, separated from all moral guilt, past, present, and future? It's ignorance of the Word of God that makes you think you can do that. And that makes you worry whether you are ultimately being saved or not. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, even through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more, if blood and blood of animals could cover temporarily, Christ totally removed it. And then that great statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What is going on in Roman Catholic churches all over this country today? They're sacrificing Christ on the altar again. 1 Peter 3:18, read it again. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all. You don't have to repeat this perfect sacrifice. It's the end of the line. To have dismissed, separated permanently. And this word in Romans 4, forgiven, is in a Greek passive voice, which means was done for us. It's a grace gift. There's nothing you and I can do to permanently separate ourselves from our moral guilt. It's a statement of an act of God. So in a human society, when a man commits a crime, he is sent away to punishment of prison. But when you and I have committed the crime of sin, what does God do? Sends away the sin. That is grace. On a human level, we send away the sinner. But God takes the sinner to his heart and sends away his sin. The sin is just dismissed because Christ paid for that sin. So what a blessed relief it is. We cannot carry our sin away and separate it from ourselves in any way whatever. And, as if that weren't enough, our lawless deeds have been forgiven, and it says, whose sins have been covered. Whose sins, this is the Greek word hamartia, which means you missed the target. You missed the bullseye on the target. Sin represents total lack of absolute righteousness. It's a condition which will doom you to the lake of fire forever. You have to have absolute righteousness. And when you have that, you have been covered. Whose sins have been covered. That's why they can be taken away and totally separated from us. The Greek word for covered is a word where the Holy Spirit actually put three different words together in order to make it very clear just how total the covering is. Epikalupto, E-P-I-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. This means covered over completely. When he adds this little prefix, epi, it means the job is done completely. It connotes removal, separation from the sight of God. There is no remembrance. God does not bring back to memory our sins. He does not bring back to memory our moral guilt. forgiven means it is taken off of us. If you look at some part of your body and you see a cancerous growth, what is it you want to do with that? Cover it over? Pretend it's not there? What you want to do is get rid of it. You want to separate it from your physical structure. That's what forgiveness is, because sin is a deadly cancer. And what you want to do is to separate it, to remove it, in order to have life. The Bible calls this the propitiation, the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. This is what He did to make it possible for the sin to be removed, because God cannot ignore the penalty, but you cannot pay the penalty. So He paid it for us. 1 John 2:2, and He, Jesus Christ Himself, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Once for all, on the cross, Jesus Christ covered our sins. And again, it's that passive voice who has done for us. It's not that we did. Now, this covering, this word that Paul uses here in Romans 4:7, is referring to the background of the two-goat ceremony in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, when one goat is killed to pay the price, and the separation is demonstrated by the goat who is turned loose and lost in the out in the wilderness. The blood of the sacrificial goat on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, Leviticus 16:15. The priest went in there and he sprinkled this goat, sprinkled this blood of this animal right there on the mercy seat. It was symbolic of the blood of Christ, which was going to come one day to cover that sin. And what happened then? God was satisfied. What thus was covered in a ritual way was later covered forever in reality by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed as the Lamb of God, paying for the sins of the world, in John 1:29. This word propitiation means satisfaction. It is a very significant word. It is the idea that is behind one of the parables, Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the two men who came to the temple. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. Not a Republican, just a publican. We don't want to slander the wrong people here, though some people would think that. The publican was a guy who collected taxes and that sort of thing. And the Pharisee was a very self-satisfied religious character. So we're told that they went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and a tax gatherer. Verse 11 says that the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy over here, Lord, this publican, the tax gatherer. Now, that's pretty heady stuff, to stand up in prayer meeting and say, Lord, I thank You, I am not as other people, low-down, swindler, sneaky, conniving, or like this guy, Bob Short, over here. But that's what he was doing. And the publican hears all this. Can't make him feel good. Then the proud Pharisee went off and said, twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. He didn't have any choice, you idiot. Tithe is a tax. You should never say the word tithe without saying the word tax. The tithe tax. Tithe tax. Because it was a tax. It was not an offering. It never was an offering. Only religious leaders have contaminated this doctrine. It was for the fact that the tribe of Levi did not get a portion of land. All the other tribes were assigned a portion of land from which they made their livelihood, from which they made their wealth, but the Levites had nothing. All they lived on was those animal sacrifices. They could take part of the animal. All they lived on was the tithe tax, which was put into the treasury for the distribution among the sons of Aaron to sustain them. But, verse 13, the tax gatherer standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast. This publican knew he was in deep trouble with God. This publican knew he was a sinner. This publican knew that he needed something to separate his moral guilt from himself. So he's beating his breast, which was a sign in those times of grief. And he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the point. The word merciful. Won't see it from the English. It's a Greek word, hilaskomai. H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. Hilaskomai. It's propitiated. When he said, God be merciful, he's saying, God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. God, please satisfy your justice against me. Please separate this moral, deadly thing I have against me that's going to keep me out of your presence for all eternity in the lake of fire. Separate me from that guilt. God, please be satisfied in your justice toward me. It is interesting that this is, in the Greek language, an act once for all. God, do this. And it is, again, passive voice. Active voice is something you do. Passive voice is, he's saying, I can't do this. You have to do this for me. But it's interesting that it's an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, God, you got to do this. There's no way I can face eternity without it. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, because so many Jews had become part of the Greek culture, they couldn't read Hebrew anymore, so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint version. And when they come to this passage about the mercy seat, when it comes to describing the mercy seat, guess what word they use to translate it? Hilasterion, the noun form. The place of propitiation. Now let me show you. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. God says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold at the lid on top of the box that contained the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and the rod that budded. 2.5 cubits long and 1/2 cubit wide, and you shall make 2 cherubims of gold, 2 angels, highest class cherubim class angels, always guarding the holiness of God. You shall hammer them out, and they'll be at the 2 ends of the mercy seats looking at each other, and their wings outspread and touching one another as they're looking down at what is in the box, the Ark of the Covenant, representing the sin of man. And you make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. So here's this structure. In verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give to you. So the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant are these symbols of the sinfulness of man of one kind or another. And now the mercy seat, the propitiation seat, is on top. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25 says, whom God displayed publicly, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. The propitiation. Here He's talking about the fact that God provided mercy. He passed over the sins of people who believed in Him, put them in Hades until Christ covered and satisfied the justice of God against their sin. God was not unjust in doing that. He propitiated Himself eventually through Christ. And this is further illustrated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. I'm going to tie this together in a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And above it, the mercy seat, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the propitiation seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail now. Now here we are, these two men, one praising himself, the Pharisee, the other, the tax gatherer, and he's saying, "Oh God, please be propitiated to me." And you know what's in his mind now, don't you? He was thinking about the Ark of the Covenant with the propitiation lid on top of it. That place where once a year the blood was sprinkled in order to satisfy the justice of God against the sins of the people for the year. And this man is saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, provide a way for my sin to be covered." Is this the way we should speak to God today? In a previous generation, a very famous preacher, Charles E. Fuller, used to preach from the Long Beach, California Civic Center, great auditorium there, every Sunday afternoon. In the days of radio, we would tune in and listen. Great crowds would come. And he would always end his service inviting people to accept Christ as Savior. And you know what he would tell them to do? He would say, "Pray this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's insulting. Jesus Christ has satisfied, propitiated the justice of God against the whole world. And those who will accept that satisfaction will go to heaven. So how dare you come to God and say, "Please make a provision to save me. It's already been done." Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, writing on the Pacific Coast Highway with Fuller one time, said, "Charles, you shouldn't say in your meetings, you shouldn't close them in Long Beach there with 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' He is already propitiated, because the word merciful means to satisfy his wrath. It's been done. What you should tell people is to believe the gospel and thank him for the fact that he has satisfied his wrath against them." But Charles Fuller never changed it. It was one of those trademark words, and he kept with it. But what this publican prayed, that was proper. The price had not been paid yet. It was all on credit. He was waiting for Christ to come eventually to pay the price. So this is the background of this scapegoat who's taken out, turned loose, separated, never to be seen again, so that Israel may once and for all realize that God is providing a way with an offering that is going to be absolutely perfect. It will be efficacious. It will cover them. And the blood of this sacrificial lamb was sprinkled upon this seat in this way. So David himself here rejoices in our Romans 4 passage. At verse 7, he rejoices in his state as a sinner who by God's grace has had his sins dismissed, separated from his record, and then forever forgotten by God, because God has been satisfied against the sinner. And the passage tells us how the permanent completion of this separation. And in Romans 4:8, Paul reads the rest of what David said from Psalm 32, "Blessed, Makarios, oh the blessedness, the satisfied position of the man whose sin, the one who's failing to meet the standard of absolute righteousness, has been covered. The man, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." The word "not" in Greek, "will not," is actually two words. Ume. They are used separately. If you go to some beautiful young lady and say, "My angel, will you marry me?" And she says, no. And she says, may. She means coax me. May is not clean cut. Tell me more about my angelic qualities. She is saying, maybe. But if you come to her and say, angel, would you please marry me? And she says, ooh. That's definite. This means, get lost, buddy. Out of here. Like now. That's a definite no. Now, when God, the Holy Spirit, wants to make it super definite, He puts them together. And anytime you see ume, which is what you have here, blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not, absolutely not, take into account. Why? Because you don't have them anymore. The guilt has been separated from you. There is no moral guilt for you to face. And the result is that He will not take it into account. The word account looks like this. Logizomai. Logizomai. Logizomai was used in the Greek world to put it on your account. Charge it. What you do at the department stores. He will not charge it. He will not put it on your account. In no way. This strong negative said the Lord will in no wise put your sin on your account. Why? Because He separated your debt from you. You don't have a debt. You have nothing to pay God. And when the moment of salvation, that's where you are. God does it all. And it's the action that's dependent upon you accepting the fact that there is a propitiation for your sin. That which has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for that of the whole world. Isn't that interesting? That He is satisfaction for all the people who choose to go to hell because they reject the covering that Jesus Christ permanently gave them. In these two verses quoted from Psalm 32, the Apostle Paul uses the word lawless deeds, sins, and sin. Lawless deeds. And then he uses three terms for what God does with them. Lawless deeds, they are forgiven. Then he uses a second term here. He uses the term sins. Your personal acts of evil. And what does he say God does with them? They are covered. Out of sight. Removed. All your deliberate sinfulness by choice. Your volitional acts of evil. And then he uses another word. Third word is the word sin. Singular, meaning your old sin nature. And what does he do with that? Not take into account. The fact that you are inherently sinful by nature, He doesn't take you into account because it's all been removed. Now, if this isn't something for you to say, hallelujah, thank God, my lawless deeds forgiven, my deliberate doing it my sinful way, my individual acts of evil covered by Him so they cannot be seen, my sin, my sinful propensity just not taken into account, because God says, I'm not finished with you. When we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we shall be like Him. And someday when we are resurrected, we will have a body as perfect at the prime of life as was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at least we probably ought to say, when we look at this, wow, grace unspeakable and full of glory.